Well, we still have a desperate need for somebody to learn how to run the tape room.
Well, anybody wants to volunteer, feel free. Thank you, Phil. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:56. There are a couple of extra prayer requests you might be interested in. In fact, they kind of jive with one another. Art Fisher says his car has committed suicide, and second car is about to do same. And it says, desperate, frantic, and panicky. Need to buy quickly car, van, truck, station wagon, motorcycle, or sidecar, or anything with wheels that will reliably serve as a work vehicle. He's unable to finance, but will privately contract, swap, or trade work services at $25 a week until paid. Science Standard in Tulsa.
You can relate to that problem.
Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. But it might interest you to know that last week we were... a van was donated to the church. Unfortunately, it doesn't work yet. And it's sitting over at Bill Frost's garage, and he's going to start putting a transmission in it tomorrow. And it's going to cost us about probably $1,000 to get everything fixed on it. $700 probably for the transmission and the brakes and the front end pieces and so forth it needs. And then about a set of tires on it. So if anybody knows where you can get a set of tires for a van, it's a 3/4 ton 74 Dodge van. And if we could get that fixed, then Art could borrow that and his problems would be over. We could also find a way to transport my desk that I've been trying to get for 3 days up at David Johnson's house. We don't have anything to carry anything with. Everybody's gotten rid of their trucks, so we don't seem to have any trucks around anymore. But I think it'll turn out to be very handy for us if we... can get it fixed. So I wish you'd pray tonight that we get the $800 to $1,000 we need to fix it, and that we won't have to sell it. I'd rather not sell it. I'd rather keep it and use it for the church, but if we have to sell it to get our money back on it and make a little money, then we'll do that. So please pray that the money will come in to get it to pay for fixing it, and that Art will find a vehicle. If not, maybe he can use this one if we can get it fixed in time. And that will take care of two problems at once. Yeah, I think we all pray for the Xerox machine, because until the church is in better financial condition, we can't afford a maintenance contract, and that means it has to run without being fixed from now on. Is that very sickly? I sure do hate that. Is the same thing was last time? Then we'll have them come out again free. The manager told me that they would come out and do it free until they fixed it. Wasn't that nice of her? Anyway, we had them out twice, and they charged us $75 each time, and it was for the same thing, and they didn't fix it. So she knocked off one of our $75 bills, and when I call her again tomorrow and tell her that again, that the same thing is doing, the same thing that it was doing before, and that they have not yet fixed it, I'm hoping they will give us another freebie. If it all works well, that would come out real nicely. There's some three things going on in town of interest. I expect some of you at least. The Alabama homeschoolers who were jailed for over 100 days for trying to teach their own children will be in Tulsa on October the 10th at 7:30 p.m. at the Harvest Church, 9525 East 51st Street. As you know, a lot of people, rather than put their children in a private school or a school like ours, or the public schools, choose to keep their children at home and teach them themselves. And these people are from the state of Alabama, and they did exactly that same thing. And the result was that they were thrown in jail and spent roughly 3.5 months in jail for trying to teach their own children. So you can tell that we are entering an era in which freedom is dissipating rapidly. There'll be also Everett Sileven, who, as you, I've been talking about him off and on for a year or two. He's the padlock pastor from Nebraska. Padlocked his church and broke up his prayer meeting with a bunch of state mounties and hauled everybody off to jail. He'll be here on November the 22nd, on Friday, at Rose Hill Community Church. And October the 5th at 1 p.m., they'll have a fellow by the name of Ray Stenson, who's the author of the Income Tax Hoax Exposed. And that also will be at Rose Hill Community Church, which is 1245 North Canton, Tulsa. Saturday, October the 5th at 1. So if you're interested in taxes or homeschooling or padlock churches because they're trying to run a church school or stay out of the government's way, you might be interested in some of those. I'll try to have them put up on the bulletin board so you can read about them, take down the address and so forth if you want them. So that's where we are. Let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin to give us the opportunity to collect our thinking and to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. And we will begin in verse 56 tonight, the report of Stephen's vision to the Sanhedrin. Of course, they're not going to like this very much. In fact, they're going to consider it blasphemy, and this is going to lead them to attack him physically. This is not a good thing when the jury attacks the defendant, but that's what they're going to do. So let's take a couple of minutes of silent prayer, and then we'll roll on with verse 56. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the evidence we've seen recently of the effects of evangelism in our congregation. We thank you for the people who have been coming as a result of the evangelistic outreach of individuals in this congregation. We know, Father, that you don't get new people without evangelizing. Whatever people call it, whether it's home evangelism or friendship evangelism or cold calling or whatever else it's called, there has to be a way to reach the lost for Jesus Christ and to help them to grow to maturity. And we pray that you will continue to allow us the opportunity of doing this with different people, and that you will help us to make it our business to try and help young believers grow to maturity. And we don't just leave them there floundering around looking for a Bible, but we'll be there with the food that they need to teach them and to help them learn doctrine to grow. Now teach us, Father, through your Holy Spirit as we study this passage tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are looking, of course, at one of the most momentous events in the early church, the death of Stephen, as the first martyr of the church. And one of the reasons his death is given such prominence is because he was the first man killed, and as a result, his name goes down in history as the first believer in the church age ever to die for Jesus Christ and for his gospel. So we've been studying his sermon. We finished that. We looked at verse 54, the findings and the sentence of the court, the sentence of death. And so the recognition and rejection of the truth of Stephen's charges. Now, when they heard these things, they began to be infuriated or cut to the quick in their hearts. And so we then see insane behavior, and so they began to bite or gnash their teeth upon him. And we see God's response to that insane behavior, dying grace for Stephen. Verse 75, but he, because he was fulfilled or full of the Holy Spirit, while he kept on looking intently into the heaven, he saw even the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father. So he doesn't keep this to himself, but he immediately tells everyone in the room what he's just seen. This is the report of his vision to the Sanhedrin. They, of course, are going to take this, as they have everything else he has said, as a personal affront to them, and they are going to become furious about it, along with the other things, and continue to try to physically murder him.
So verse 76 reads, and he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now this is what he says he sees. Now we've just been privy to his vision in the last verse, 55. God told us ahead of time what he saw. And you will notice that Stephen is not ashamed to tell people in his presence what he sees. He's not afraid to talk about Jesus Christ, even if it costs him his life. Won't cost any of us that. Only cost us a little bit of sometimes embarrassment, or perhaps someone who might have become a friend on some other basis will kind of avoid us because we're religious, quote unquote. So it wasn't going to cost us much to be evangelists for Jesus Christ. I'm going to pass on to you some things that I have recently come across. Not tonight, but Tuesday night coming up in probably a week from that. We're going to look at some principles for church growth as an outgrowth of our evangelism class. And these came originally from Howie Hendricks down at, I hate to mention that name, but he does have some good ideas sometimes. So we're going to take a look at some of his ideas for church growth and how they might be adapted to ours, our own congregation, and I think you'll find it very, very profitable. And then I'm going to add to that some things that John MacArthur put with him, and then I'm going to put some more things of my own with him, and so when we finish, you'll have an idea of what a successful church has to do to succeed. And, of course, in a way, it's true that God the Son built his church. He said, Upon this rock I will build my church. So in that sense, none of us really build the church. We're simply used by him to do it. Nevertheless, he does like to use us in the process. And because of that, there are certain principles that have always worked. They have worked for 2,000 years. And when you don't apply those principles, you find out that your church doesn't grow. And I received a very, very swift kick in the pants by these principles, because I could see several of them, and I went to the Word to see if they were true and found that they were. And I began to realize that we're not doing some things that would help us a great deal in the area of outreach. And it's especially important, I think, because right now we have probably 6 or 8 families that are deciding whether or not they want to join this church or stay with it. They've come, they've listened, they've seen what we're doing. And one of the things that you have to learn how to do is how to keep people once they come, how to make them feel at home and comfortable, and to reach them at the level at which they are and to bring them along to the level at which we'd like them to be. So we'll be doing some things on that right after we finish up the last of our notes on personal evangelism. In fact, I may even do it on Sunday morning. I like it so well. This group doesn't need to hear it as much as the one on Sunday morning. That's the one that needs to hear it. Nevertheless, he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And of course, one of the first things you learn is these men in the first century were not afraid to simply say right out immediately what it was that they were experiencing or had seen or testified to. They just simply opened their mouth and talked to anybody who would listen. And they didn't wait till somebody came over to their house for lunch, or they had, I got a kick out of one of the things that I heard. One pastor said about the only community penetration and church outreach that most churches have is when they put a dove on the back of their car. I'm afraid that's just about true. Well, that's about the extent of our community outreach. So that's not enough. And, of course, it doesn't do the job. And I hate to admit that the teenagers have done more witnessing in the last 3 months than probably this entire congregation in its 10-year existence. And that's a shame to have to be taught by your own children how to do evangelism. But that's the way it is. And I don't care who does it, as long as somebody does. So we just take it where it comes. And if the Lord uses them, maybe he will shame some of us adults into trying it too. I think that might be good for all of us. Now, he said, Behold. Now, of course, he said is just simply a pen. That's just the aorist indicative active of speak. And in this case, he spoke out loud, not to himself, so that everyone there could hear. And his first word is ado, which is a way of simply drawing people's attention to what he's about to say. I-D-O-U, it's a present imperative middle. And it means behold. It's a sort of a an attention-getting word. It's designed to stop and arrest your attention so that you'll listen to what's going to follow. Now, we use, there are several, you know, when you teach school, classes are always interesting because when you first come in, it's bedlam. And so you have to get the students' attention. Now, you can do that by taking something that's flat and swatting a bee. That gets their attention right away. Or you can yell at them or some other means. But you got to do something to get their attention. Put a test on the board. You know, there's always something you can do to get people's attention. And that's what Stephen is doing with Idu. He wants to get their attention so they will hear what he is looking at. He wants them to understand that he sees the very person he's just spending a long time explaining to them about. Behold, I see. And this, of course, is not the normal word for see. This is the word for concentrate upon and observe closely. Theoreo, T-H-E-O-R-O here. And this is from theoreo, which means to concentrate on, to look at carefully, and to really pay attention to something. And it too is a present tense. And it is, well, they might call an aoristic present, in that it fixes a moment in the vision that he has just seen. And he takes that vision and he fixes that moment, and then he tells them what it is he saw at that instant in time. I am seeing. I am looking at it right now. I am seeing. The indicative mood tells us that it's really true. He really is seeing this. This is not a figment of his imagination. The active voice indicates that he sees it because he has been loyal to the Word of God to the point of death. And so his martyrdom is going to count. A lot of people die supposedly for Christ, and they really don't die at all for him. They die for some other reason. And sometimes they seek it actively for no good reason that I can think of other than suicide. But this one is critical because he sees it voluntarily. God opens his eyes so that he can see into the invisible world. And that's a real honor. I see the heavens. I am seeing, I am looking at the heavens. And of course, the plural there is rather interesting. I have often wondered whether he saw all the way through the universe to the third heaven, or whether God in some way heightened his senses so that he could see all through the universe into the third heaven, or whether he could only see God, the Son. But of course, this tells us that he can see clear through the heavens. He can see through the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, the universe, and the third heaven, the place where God dwells. So he's actually looking through all three heavens. That's why the plural is used here. Tous Uranus, T-O-U-S, O-U-I-N-O-U-S. Now, the first thing that he sees are the heavens. And the heavens are in the condition of being opened. The second thing he sees is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is standing. There's a perfect balance, these two things, in the Greek grammar of the passage. Both of these two words are perfect participles, opened and standing, meaning that God has opened and God the Son has taken his stand, and that particular state is going to continue until Stephen joins the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be able to see Jesus Christ during the entire process of his death. Now that's the way to go. I wouldn't mind going that way. Wouldn't that be neat? To be able to keep your eyes and see the Lord Jesus Christ the whole time you were dying. I think it would be quite a comfort, to say the least. So, it's one of the things that God did for Stephen. One of the things he can equally as well do for us if he chooses. And also, Kai, simply carrying on the narrative, and also, the heavens, I see the heavens opened. Whoops, we need to wait for a minute on that. That comes after opened, which is dianoigo. Looks like so in the Greek, D-I-A-N-O-I-G-O, dianoigo. Dianoigo means to open clear through. Dia means through the midst of. Anoigo means to open. Hence, this means to open through the middle. And it's just like God took the universe and just put a tunnel in it and then increased the power of Stephen's eye so that he can see right straight through the atmosphere, right through the entire universe, millions of light years, right into the throne room of God. And that's an impressive miracle to me. And of course, the fact that he uses the plural here indicates that apparently he could see things that were on the way between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he could see things in the atmosphere and in the universe. Stars, solar systems, comets, dust clouds, nebulae. I don't know what he looked at. But it was a really interesting taste of the world to come. And he apparently really enjoyed it because he couldn't wait to tell the people around him what he was seeing, in the hopes that some of them might accept Christ and get to see it too. Now that's what you call real love. Here are these people biting him, and he's telling them what he's looking at. Now, the human bite is one of the most painful things you can ever have happen to you. As you know, the human mouths are infected with about every kind of bacteria you can imagine. And to get bit by a fellow human is to develop all kinds of strange and marvelous infections. So, and not just that, of course, but it's very painful, too. It hurts. That's why this is such an interesting passage. Because they're sitting there biting him, gnashing on him with their teeth, and he's looking into the throne room of God and talking to them about Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe he was doing it in between screams. I really don't know. But I can't imagine that this many people were biting him all over the, wherever they could reach, I suspect. And yet, at the same time, he was completely unaware that he was in any pain. That's the implication I get from this passage. And so he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened. They're put into an open state and maintained there into the foreseeable future. Until Stephen is dead, those heavens will remain open to his eyes." And also, and here's where the Chi comes in, and also, the Son of Man. And here we have another direct object showing us we have a twin direct object, two objects. He saw the heavens and he saw the sun, both. And these are both in the accusative. This is to Anthropou. The interesting name here is not called the Son of God, which would be legitimate, of course. But we have Ton, T-O-N-H-U-I-O-N. This is the word for sun. And then we have of, T-O-U-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-U. The Son of Man, Son of the Man, literally. And it is a title that is used by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel and by others. The Son of Man. Now, you know what that emphasizes already, don't you? It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he suffered in like manner to that that Stephen is now suffering. See, Stephen isn't going to suffer anything that Christ hasn't already suffered. In fact, he won't have anywhere near the agony that Christ had when he bore our sins. But certainly he's going to go through the death process just exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Except that he will go when the Lord calls him instead of going when the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit and his soul. He just said, "That's it, I'm finished," and his soul and spirit left. We can't do that. We have to wait till our soul and body, our soul and spirit are literally driven out of our body by the process of dying. So also, the Son of Man standing, and now we have another perfect participle, hestota. H-E-S-T-O-T-A. Now this is from histemi, which means to stand. We get this in antihistamines and words like that in English, meaning simply to stand, to take a stand and to continue standing. In the perfect tense, as it is here, and as a participle, it indicates he is in a characteristic state of standing from the moment that he opened the heavens to Stephen. He stood up in honor of Stephen's death as a martyr. That was his way of honoring Stephen. And so we translate this, the Son of Man standing, perfect tense, having taken his stand and continuing to stand on the right hand of God. Now, of course, Jesus Christ has already made it possible for Stephen to come to heaven directly by his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is called, in technical doctrines, it's called the session. The fact that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God the Father, that he is seated on the throne at the right. Now, there are two thrones in heaven, at least. We saw both of them in Revelation. We realize that the third heaven has two thrones at least. At least one for God the Father, and at his right hand is a throne for God the Son. And he is to sit on that throne until God makes the nations his footstool. And when God makes the nations his footstool, then he'll be able to get up and go to heaven and rule the nations. Very interesting way of looking at the future. But it sure does make you relax about the Soviet Union, doesn't it? And I have to be very careful. I don't want any of the Soviet Union's discipline. But I thought it was marvelous that the terrorists murdered one of the Soviet diplomats in Lebanon. These four men have been engaged in the act of stirring sedition and helping terrorists for years. They've been responsible for the death of many people. I think it's poetic justice that they, one of them at least, should be killed by a terrorist and the others kidnapped by them. That is the quintessence of poetic justice. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Well, it is interesting. Standing on the right hand of God. On the right hand is ekdexion tu theou, and that, of course, is simply a phrase that means at the right hand of God. T-O-U-T-H-E-O-U. Of course, one of the things that Stephen, I'm sure, realized at this point is that he's no longer going to have to look at or try to express his love towards other believers through the medium of human flesh with old sin natures. So some of the things that we can experience for brief moments, unity with other people, if you've ever been in a major community catastrophe and work together with other people, you understand that feeling. Sometimes in local churches it can be achieved if the congregation understands the need for unity and for reconciliation and for loyalty to the Lord. And it is a marvelous feeling. It's a feeling that you have a lot of people who love you, who care about what happens to you, and who are on your team. We've seen that happen several times in the history of this church. It is my goal to maintain it as a general and basic foundational attitude of the believers in our congregation, so that we don't spend our time hacking at one another, or gossiping, or maligning, or slandering, or backbiting, but we spend our time building each other up. That is the biblical method of operation. You see, we all shake our heads and say at these terrible Sanhedrin men that are gnashing their teeth on Stephen, and yet we do worse than that with our tongues. You get over a physical bite, sometimes a verbal bite you don't get over so easily. And yet a lot of believers don't seem to understand that that verbal bite is just as deadly as a bullet. And it destroys the most treasured resource of a local church. It destroys unity, and it destroys the power that comes out of unity. And that's why Satan is called Ha Diabolos. You know what that means? It means the one that throws through the middle. Literally, the one who speaks throws his words through the middle. And it means slanderer. That's what Diabolos means. The great slanderer. You know what Satan means? Satan means to malign. He is the great Satan. He's the great maligner. You don't know what the Iranians are calling us. When they talk about the United States being the great Satan, that's what they mean. They mean we tell the big lie for the purpose of hurting other people. And of course, by implication, they don't. They're not quite as bad as the communist system in which a lie is the truth as long as it advances world communism, but it's close. As long as it advances the kingdom of Allah, then it's legitimate. It's good. It's wonderful. And it's very close to the same principle. All right, then, so he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and also the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the God." Now we move into the final phase, the execution of Stephen. He's going to be executed at this point. Now, they're not going to execute him in the Sanhedrin chamber. They're going to drag him out to the edge of the city. And so we see, the first thing we see is that we no longer have an orderly trial. We have mob violence. One of the terrible things is that out of the same group of people that can exhibit love and caring and unity and helpfulness and concern and solicitude and empathy and sympathy and all those marvelous things, out of those same people can come mob violence that is ugly and nasty and deadly. It just depends on who's motivating them, the old sin nature or the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. You have not lived until you faced an angry mob. They're absolutely insane. And they are a terrible thing to face for anyone. Mob violence. And, of course, the mob violence is composed of vocal screaming. Having screamed out in a loud voice. So, vocal violence is screaming. Now, everybody who's ever been a parent or whoever intends to be a parent is aware of the fact that when people get mad, they yell a lot. Have you ever noticed that? One of the marks of anger is yelling. Now, vocal violence is forbidden by God's Word. In a number of passages, I won't bother to go into them here, just take my word for it. It is a sin. It's just as much a sin as physical violence is under certain conditions. Under other conditions, physical violence is not only permitted, it's advocated. God says you ought to do it. But there are very clear conditions for when to do what. So vocal violence is forbidden to the believer, and especially to leaders. So it means when it says that the pastor is not to be pugnacious. If we disagree in the board meeting, I'll stand up and polecock one of my deacons, or vice versa. Now, that does happen occasionally. We had church right here in Tulsa where it happened once. Two of the deacons got into a fist fight over some issue in the congregation, and they stood up and had it out right there in the boardroom. But this is, of course, one of the characteristics God insists on, is that you not be a striker or a pugnacious individual. And therefore, not given to, literally, to what we might call the antis, that is, you're against everything, and arguing and debate and so forth. There's a time for that. There's a time to meet in the atmosphere of sweet reasonableness, to conduct business and to make decisions, and to set the church on the proper course for leadership to do that. So the vocal violence is first. Having cried out, this is from Kwabzo, which means to cry out. Here it's Kraxantos, or Kraxantes, and this means to yell at the top of your voice, scream, to holler, to yell. So having yelled, this is a perfect aorist participle, and so what we're going to get now is a list in order of what they did when he told them, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now this is their reaction to that marvelous event that Stephen was experiencing. And it was a tremendous strengthening thing for him. And all it did for them was make them madder. So having cried out or screamed in a loud voice, and that is phoné megalē. By the way, I've discovered over the years that one of the things that happens is that when people don't have a very good argument, they yell louder. You ever notice that? That's true. The less evidence you have on your side, the louder you yell and the more dogmatic you say it. Now, this is not uniformly true, but it is often true. And so you don't have to yell at people to prove that something is true. Now, you yell at people sometimes, or raise your voice at least in teaching, in order to make a point, to help them remember, this is the point. Please remember this. This will help you later. So you might raise your voice for that purpose, but you don't raise your point, your voice, to make people believe you. Either the reasoning will convince them from the Word of God because they believe it is God's Word, or they'll believe it because it's logical and because it is self-evidently true, or they'll reject it. And all the yelling in the world isn't going to change anything. So having cried out with a loud voice, in this case their loud voice is simply to express their anger and their fury at Stephen. And so they screamed out with a loud voice, and after they had done that, having cried out with a loud voice, there's now a refusal to listen. Dialogue is over. Violence has begun. They stopped up their ears. This word is suneko. And it's combined of two words, sun, which means together with, and echo, which means to have. So to have together, literally to push your ears together so that you can't hear anything. They stopped up. This, by the way, is an aorist indicative. And it's a point of time aorist. It looks at the instant when they ceased listening. And, of course, one of the things that should be quite self-evident is that when you stop listening, you can't hear. And that's true whether your ears are covered or not. Your ears don't have to be covered for you not to be listening. I look out there and see people every time I teach almost who are not listening. Their eyes are open, they're alive, alert, breathing, they have blood pressure. You stick them and they bleed. But they're not hearing anything. It's going right by. So you don't have to listen to what you're hearing. And a lot of people do, a lot of people don't. Children can be listening. You can be talking to children and their minds will be a thousand miles away. And you say, now what was that I just said, son? Huh? What? What? Did you say something? Why? Because they weren't hearing what you were saying. They were hearing it was going through their ears. But it was just a physical process, just air particles waving back and forth on the little hairs in there. It made no impact whatsoever. Went in one ear and out the other. Created a draft on the way. They stopped up. That's what this word comes to mean. They stopped up their ears. Now, this is voluntary refusal to listen to God's Word. Nobody forced them to do it. They did it on their own. Ta'ota. Auton. Now, fascinating. T-A-O-T-A. This is the word for ears. That's where we get an audiologist, someone who works on an ear. And then auton is their ears. They stopped up their ears on purpose. Now, once they have yelled at him and screamed at him, worked up their nerve, got their adrenaline flowing, and once they have stopped their ears so they can't hear anything he's saying, what have they done? This is called the process of dehumanizing. Dehumanizing. I had a kick. I was reading the paper last night. And some art critic here in town had gone to see a concert or some one or two of the YITs or something like that, some other group. And his last comment was something to the fact that good music doesn't have to hurt your ears. And of course, he mentioned the fact that, of course, the devotees of that group, if it hurts, you're too old to be listening. If it hurts your ears, you're too old to be listening. Well, I think that's true. I think music is timeless. I think good music, whatever milieu it comes out of, can be listened to by people in any age and enjoyed. Truly great music does. Truly great art. Truly great literature. It has an audience in every generation. Always has and always will. And if it's good, then it's good for above 20 as well as below 20. If it's not good for above 20, then it's probably not too good for the others as well. But of course, I don't think you can admit that, but it is an interesting concept. Their ears they stopped up, and having rushed headlong at him with one mind, notice that they are in agreement. The one time you can really get people to agree is on sinning. I mean, you can flat get people to agree on sinning. They'll get right together. And if you want to do something wrong, you can come and find you'll have lots of company. And the reason, of course, is very much like that herd of swine that ran over the edge of the cliff and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. People operate in herds. They don't operate as individuals. What your friends do is what you do. And it's really fascinating to watch that. When I was in Brackett Church, I used to watch this happen every so often. There'd be a wave come over the one month, 1 year, there'd be someone would start selling Stanley, and then pretty soon, yeah, everybody you know would be selling Stanley. And then that would go out of favor, and then pretty soon it'd be Amway, and then Amway would come in. Everybody's going to make $1 million selling Amway. And then all of a sudden everybody realizes it's a pyramid. You can't make no money out of it. Only the people that stop make money. And so that goes by the wayside. And then now it's, nowadays, of course, it's Herbalife. Everybody's going to make $1 million selling Herbalife. Or buying real estate without any down payment. The only people who get rich off that operation are, one, the people who supply the Herbalife goods. They get all the money, then you get the goods, and you get stuck with the goods. The people, of course, who teach the seminars on how to buy real estate without down payment. They're the ones who get rich, not you. You're not going to get rich doing it. But they are. You're going to get rich because you want to get rich. So that's how that works, isn't it? I've been watching pyramid schemes for 25 years. I got sucked in on Shackley for a little while, and my wife got sucked in on Stanley for a little while. And other than that, we have managed to keep our distance, fortunately. I haven't lost a cent on any of them. I haven't made anything, but then I've never made anything on them anyway, so that wasn't really an option. Well, if you get in as far down the list as the people are now that are getting in, it depends on how long you can keep rounding up suckers. If you can get enough suckers together to pay for 10 of them to pay you, then you make money too. And if each one of them can get 10 more suckers, then they can get paid. And so on, that's how it goes. And you get a cut off of everybody down below you. So the higher you are, the bigger your cut. And if you get in the beginning, you're going to become a multimillionaire. But only if you're in at the beginning. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way when you're way down at the bottom of the pyramid. What happens there is you get stuck for the price of your kit. And you can't even sell that. These pyramid schemes are a lot of fun. I used to, in fact, as you, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Shackley Corporation was founded by members of Brackett Church. And it was a Brackett Church company, essentially, for a long time before it broadened out and moved into other parts of the country. And originally by people who were oriented to doctrine. Of course, it rapidly outgrew that and became something a money-making operation, but that's where it started out at. And, of course, some of their products, I suppose, probably worked. And Herbalife, some of their products may work. I don't know, maybe it will grow hair on your head. But I think what it mostly does is help the individual build the willpower he needs not to eat as much as you eat to gain weight. I think that's basically how it works. And if you believe in Gandhi fervently enough, you can do that. You just have to believe in anybody fervently enough and you can do it. It just gives you the willpower. Now, if you go to a tongues meeting, you get slain in the spirit, that may give you the willpower you need to put yourself back in good shape. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily a good thing to do. It just means that that's one way it's done. How hypnotism works. You can hypnotize yourself and do all kinds of neat things. I tend to be a little leery of hypnotism because when you're hypnotized, your will is out of control of your own body, and that means somebody else is in control of it. either the hypnotist or, if you're an unbeliever, demons or whatever can come in and take over while you're under the influence of hypnotism.
So it is, I think, sometimes a little dangerous, but who knows? Maybe that's, that may turn out to be a great tool for unlocking the use of the brain later. I have to see a lot more hope in that than Herbalife. Well, once you have blinded yourself and shut off your ears and you're not listening anymore, then you can go in for physical violence. So roughing him up is physical violence, of course. They drag him and punch him and kick him and all the rest of it all the way out to the edge of the city. They're going to kill him anyway, so well, they care what you do with him on the way. And so they rushed headlong at him with one mind. Notice that they are, here's unity. Here is unity. Unity like, I don't know if you saw the movie Woodstock or not, but there was great unity at Woodstock. There was unity around smoking pot. Everybody smoked pot, and it was marvelous, and everybody was brothers and sisters and loved each other because they all smoked pot together. And they all listened to the rock groups together. And it was a marvelous unity. But the problem is it was a counterfeit unity. It was the unity of Satan, not the unity of God. So it's counterfeit. You have to learn to distinguish the real from the counterfeit. There was real unity in the Oneida community. The Manson family had fabulous unity. Do you understand that? They still have unity today. Every one of those women who is the polygamous wife of Manson loves him as much today as they did the day that he ordered them to go in and butcher and mutilate those people in that house. And they go back tonight and they do it all over again. That's unity. It's a marvelous feeling. But there's a counterfeit. And you want to know what the counterfeit is, so that you can distinguish this from the unity. And the only thing that really distinguishes the real thing from the counterfeit are the ends that they are willing to use to achieve the goal. We all want the same thing. We want the closeness of other people. But there's more than one way to get it. And this way does not provide it. Provides a counterfeit that blinds those who respond to it. So again, they rushed headlong at him with one mind. Homa Thumadon. HOMOPHUMADON. And that is the same precise word that is used in all the great passages in Acts, where it says that the believers were of one mind. And they had great power and great boldness in speaking the gospel. The goals do not justify the means. You must have good ends and good goals. Good means to good ends. Not bad means to good ends. Because using bad means to get to good ends always leads to bad ends. Yeah, that's kind of poetic. I like that. I'm a Thumadon. Unity. Oneness. Single-minded agreement. If you will, rapport. The rapport of the old sin natures. That's what I'm a Thumadon means. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because you have to do what first? You have to scream and yell. You have to refuse to listen. Stop your ears. Rejection of outside information. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And then you're willing to use physical violence, roughing them up. And so they rushed headlong at him. And how did they rush headlong at him? Thumao. The verb used here, H-O-R-M-A-O, which means literally to rush headlong. And that's the same verb that's used of the pigs. They rushed headlong over the cliff because they were possessed by demons. I've never understood, well, I understand, I guess, anything was better than going out into the void prematurely for a demon. And I guess what they thought was, they thought that they would be able to control the swine and at least have a temporary place of rest until they could find another human donor. And lo and behold, they no sooner got themselves out of the humans, out of the man, and into the swine, than the swine drowned. And the demons had no home whatsoever. So guess where they all went? Right into the abyss. That is hilarious. They thought they were going to get a secure place, the pigs. I mean, after all, what could be more secure than a pig? I mean, the pig is the very picture of security. I've often thought that banks ought to use the pig as their symbol. Pigs can eat anything. The relative wealth of society makes no difference. They eat garbage. That's what they eat. It's their food. You just throw the garbage in there and they'll eat it. It's amazing to watch. I used to love slopping the hogs. You know why we call it slopping the hogs? Because we put them slop. Garbage. That's what you do. That's what you feed them. And of course, they can eat anything. They get fat and healthy looking no matter what you feed them. And they always look prosperous. They always look like they're having a good time, not everywhere. They have an old pig nature that helps them stay in that condition. So they're just like a lot of fat, dumb, and happy unbelievers or reversionistic believers. But anyway, horma'o means to rush headlong. And they rushed headlong just like the swine did. But that was uncharacteristic of pigs. Pigs never rush to get anywhere unless they're wild razorbacks. To rush headlong means to run as fast as you can go, with the idea of hurting that which you hit at the end of your run. It's the same thing that's used for the charge of a ram or a he-goat or whatever. It means to rush headlong and to hit something as hard as you can hit them. So they rushed headlong at him, at the Auton. That's who they rushed at. Stephen is the one they wanted to hurt. They rushed at him to do physical violence to his body. And they did it on the Thumadon with one accord, fully unified. Well, as for the removal to the place of execution, and that's interesting too, because they took him out. Even though they were mad as a march here, they took him out to the edge of the city to kill him. So they take him out to the execution place, and that's where they're going to do away with him. They're going to murder him out there. Certainly hasn't been convicted by a court of any kind. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And this again is an aorist participle plus an aorist infinitive, which gives us two time units. The participle is the first event, and the aorist indicative is the main verb, and it's second. It happens after this event. It's a way in Greek that you can always tell what action took place first. So the first thing they did was to throw him out to the outside of the city. Then, after they had thrown him outside of the city, then they began to stone him to death. So, and when they had cast him out of the city, that, of course, is Chi again to continue the narrative, and when they had cast him out from ekbalo, ekbalo means to throw, balo means to throw, we get our word ball from this in English, and ek means out of, so to throw out. And so they threw him out. Literally, they just tossed him on down the street until they kicked him out to the city. They threw him, and when they had thrown him, I guess is the way we should say this, and when they had thrown him, and then exo means outside the city, or outside at least, and then outside of what is expressed by the genitive of material, tes poleos, the city. Tase, P-O-L-E-O-S, outside the city. Then we have the beginning of the execution. Now we're going to stop at this point with the beginning of the execution because after this we have another little interlude that we will do next week. But there is the beginning of the execution, and it starts. And then the author breaks away to give us a little side note of history. One of the
crowd there to watch Stephen get executed. So the beginning of the execution takes place, and it's expressed by a single word, the imperfect indicative active of lithobaleo. Yeah, lithobaloon, which is the imperfect tense of lithobaleo. E-L-I-T-H-O-B-O-L-O-U-N. Yeah, lithobaloon. This comes from lithobaleo. And baleo is actually a very kindred word to balo. It has a couple of changes in the vowels, but it basically comes from the same consonantal root. This means to throw rocks. Lithos is rock. Baleo means to throw, hence to throw rocks. They began to throw rocks at him. The imperfect is an inceptive imperfect. It reflects the beginning of an action which in this case will lead to the death of Stephen. The imperfect tense, the ingressive or inceptive, meaning the beginning act, is emphasized by this imperfect. The fact that this particular tense indicates that a first stone was thrown and then many others were thrown after it. And the indicative mood is the mood of reality. They really did start throwing stones at him. And the active voice indicates they did so voluntarily because they have rejected all entry of truth. And once you have rejected all the entry of truth, nothing can get in but error. They began to stone him. And we will pick it up at this point next week. They began to stone him, that is, Stephen. We'll pick it up with the execution and death of Stephen, point 5, next week. And take it on down to the end of the chapter. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Well, aware of the fact that, except for your grace, any of us is capable of behaving in the same way that this erudite and well-educated and tradition-oriented group of men behaved. Men who prided themselves on their reasonableness, their marvelous intellect and their vocabulary. They look down their noses at the ordinary peons, and yet they have an old sin nature just like everybody else. And so they have no basis to be arrogant, because they're going to do exactly the same thing that generations of their fathers have done for 2,000 years. They're going to kill the messenger who brings the words from you. So it is not over yet. Whether it's in the Soviet Union or in other parts of this country, there are still those who would attack the barriers of the Word of God. People who just simply cannot stand to have anybody communicate the Word of God for any length of time. So we ask for protection from such men, that you might preserve us from them, build the hedge around us and the ring of fire around our congregation and city, that we might escape that pressure and be effective ambassadors for you in Tulsa County. Teach us then how we may do that through your Holy Spirit and through the study of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.